Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn, please, to the book of Daniel, chapter 8, as we continue in our study of this portion of the Word of God. Daniel, chapter 8, this morning, if you'll turn there with me, please. Daniel, chapter 8, I'm going to go through the chapter, but I want to just read verse 1 to begin with today. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. And I think he's referring to the vision in chapter 7. Let's bow in prayer, ask the Lord to speak to our hearts for his word today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the holy word of God, the Bible, this precious scripture that you've given by divine inspiration that is correct and clear from Genesis to Revelation. We're thankful that it stands, Father, in all ages as your revealed word to us. Bless our time today as we look at this portion of Scripture and the great vision that Daniel had, and help us to understand the intricacies surrounding eschatology and Bible prophecy. We'll give you praise and we'll give you honor, for we ask these things, that Jesus Christ our Lord, our risen Savior, might be exalted, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in our last message, before I depart for this trip to England, we gave you an overview of the book of Daniel. We went through the various prophecies and the various things that were here and explained why this book is significant. Well, one of the reasons we said it's significant because these prophecies demonstrate to us that we have in our hands this precious word from God. Predicting events in the future, these fulfillment of Bible prophecies, causes us to have confidence in the Bible, and it reminds us that this book and this book alone is the inspired, infallible Word of God, and we can trust it. When we have a Bible that we can trust, that's without error, a Bible that can validate its own truth claims by fulfilled prophecies and other things, then we have confidence that everything that this book says is absolutely true. And of course, the greatest message that is revealed to us in the Bible is the coming of the gospel and the Savior of Jesus Christ. Yesterday, we were here at a funeral. We were saying goodbye to Henry Rudy. And I brought out that text in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus is gathered with his disciples there, and he sits down to the great Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest sermon ever preached. And he said to his disciples and all the crowd, the Jewish crowd that were gathered there on the slope, as he sat down, and he said to them, unless your righteousness is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's what the gospel is all about. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, is revealing to us that we cannot stand before God in our own sin. And our works and our righteousness could never earn favor with God. The whole point of the gospel, the whole point of the coming of Christ, is that he died for our sins, and by his holy living he performed a righteousness in obedience to the law of God, so that the repentant, believing sinner has his sins transferred to Christ, and the righteousness of Christ transferred to the repenting, believing sinner. We call that justification by faith, and it's upon that great hope that we stand. But when I preach justification by faith alone, it's not a hollow or empty doctrine. That doctrine is validated by the entire Word of God, which is true. These prophecies that we read about in these books of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, these prophecies that have been fulfilled, they convince us powerfully, in an amazing way, that the Bible is true and that the gospel of Christ is precious. The book of Daniel is about eschatology. The word eschatology means the study of last things. And in our day in which we live, in my lifetime, there's been a scandal, as it were, when it comes to the study of eschatology. If we go back in church history about a little over 150 years ago to 1850, various new thoughts, new theories, new views of eschatology emerged around that time that had never been before heard in the church. Precisely one of the views that emerged at that time was the so-called secret rapture theory. And that was a theory that was born about that time. It was never taught in church history. You won't find any references of it prior to 1850. And what happened at that time is that all sorts of eschatological novelties began to proliferate. And from that time on, all the way to this present hour, the church has been scandalized by one false prediction, one false prophecy after another. As Bible teachers have taken up some of these things and some of these concoctions, and they've run with it, and we have so many predictions that this person's the Antichrist, or this person's the Antichrist, and some of the most bizarre theories about the future, all of which have not come to pass, not one of them. And much of the Word of God that talks about eschatology has been abused and misused by well-meaning Bible teachers that have embraced some of these views that were novelties in church history. So much so that these ideas on prophecy and these bizarre predictions and wild speculations have caused a great embarrassment to the Church of Jesus Christ. Many opponents of the Bible will point to this eschatological, bizarre parade of false predictions to try to throw it back in our face that the Bible is not the Word of God. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with the fact that people have invented and concocted views that aren't taught in Scripture and then come up with bizarre predictions that have never come to pass. The problem is there have been many well-meaning pastors in America and around the world, primarily though in America, that get up and teach these prophecy conferences, and they're very clear that we're at the end of time, and they know exactly who the Antichrist is, and they come up with all kinds of things. But every 5 or 10 years, a new Antichrist is selected, a new theory is set forth, and it's a scandal to the church. This last week, when I was in London with Pastor Bill and his nephew, we went through Leicester Square one night, walking from Covent Garden through Leicester Square up to Piccadilly Circus. And as we're walking through, you get a taste of Great Britain at night. You get a taste of all the different aspects of the English culture that's out on the street in that time. And it really, what you're seeing is pagan Western civilization at its worst. All sorts of bizarre things, false religions, and all kinds of weird things proliferating on the street going through Leicester Square. Some of you have been there with me. Matt Abraham, you went with me through Leicester Square. You remember how bizarre it will be. We come through Leicester Square, and there's a table there, operated by a group of Muslims. And they're passing out Qurans. They've got great big signs and things advertising the Islamic faith. And so we wandered over there, and they were glad to give us a Quran and give us all kinds of information. If we wanted to, we could give them our email or contact numbers, and they would send people to come have Bible studies or Quranic studies with them. But in the midst of the things that they were passing out was a little pamphlet that was exposing the heresy of the Christian faith. And you know what they were pointing to? What they were using to argue against Christianity was the proliferation of all these false predictions of the second coming of Christ that never came to pass, and they were using that as an argument to discredit the Christian faith. And it is a tragedy that these things go on. Not too many years ago, there was a member of this church who got caught up with a prediction, and he was convinced that the world was going to end and Christ was going to come at a certain date, and he was absolutely certain. And I said to him, if that date comes and goes, will you admit that your understanding of eschatology is wrong? And he shook his head, I'll admit that. The date came and went, Christ did not return, and he would not admit. Even though the prediction was clear, Christ did not come back when he said it would, when the teacher he was listening to said it would. These things are a tragedy. Who knows how many times unbelievers hear these things and must scoff at what is being said. Let me say this before we look at our this text in Daniel chapter 8. There are things that we can all agree on. There are things that we can say in history we disagree on. And there's some things that I want to share with you what I believe before we come to my theme, which is the ram and the goat and the vision of Daniel. But first of all, let's make this as simple as we can. Throughout church history, what are the things that Christians have all agreed on? And it can be very simple here. In every age, from the first century to now, one of the things that we all agree on is that Christ is coming again. We believe that, the second coming. We all agree on that there is going to be a resurrection at the end of time. A resurrection of the just and the unjust. A resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation. And we all agree on that at the end of time there will be a final judgment. That we all agree upon. Now, what do we disagree upon throughout Christendom? Well, first of all, is this new theory that was birthed around 1850, the secret rapture theory. That before the second coming, there'll be a coming, a secret coming before the second coming, which actually makes the second coming the third coming, and that this secret coming will then be followed by a period of 7 years of great tribulation. Christians have not agreed on that. Some of the great heroes of our faith, such as Charles Spurgeon and many others, they rejected that. It was a novelty. It was never heard of in church history. Then those who believe in the secret rapture, there was great division whether is it a pre-trib rapture, mid-trib, or post-trib rapture. Is the great tribulation that they talk about in Matthew 24, was that a tribulation at the end of history, at the end of time, or was that the tribulation that was predicted by Jesus with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? Christians have differed on that particular point of view. Then, of course, there's the study of the millennium. The word millennium is not found in the Bible, but it's based on a passage in Revelation 20. There are various millennial views. There's premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial, and I'm not going to go into the intricacies and definitions of all these things, but each of these views has a multitude of different views within those views. So these are things that Christians have disagreed. And then how do we interpret the book of Revelation, Matthew 24, or the book of Daniel, these prophetic events? Do we look at these from the view of the historicist view, the idealist view, the preterist view, the futurist view? I'm wanting to confuse you. I'm wanting you to see that the study of eschatology is a massive, confusing, difficult field of study. And it takes a great deal of understanding and discipline. And if you get out the great theologians through the years, you'll find on many points of agreement, you'll also find, particularly from 1850 upwards today, you'll find great confusion on these things. So that brings us to this particular passage in Daniel chapter 8. When I close here this morning, I'm going to share with you the things that I believe, the big things, the big picture I believe about eschatology. But nevertheless, we have in Daniel chapter 8, Daniel's vision of a ram and a goat. And this vision that he has, centuries before Greece and Rome and all these other events, demonstrate to us again the authenticity of the Bible, and these historic prophecies that were fulfilled validate the truth claims of the Word of God. So let's look first of all at this particular passage. The vision of the ram and goat, that's my theme. We have just two points here. We have, first of all, Daniel's vision. He tells us what it is, verses 1 through 14. And then verses 15 to the end of the chapter, the angel Gabriel comes and Gabriel gives Daniel the insight as to what these things are referring to. So if your Bible is open, let's just read this passage, verse 1 of chapter 8. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, the vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, and the one was higher than the other. The higher one came out first. And I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great, this ram with the two horns. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west, without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him and attacked the ram and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the heaven. And one of them became a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground, and he did this, all of this, and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of the desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. Now we have here, beginning at verse 15, Gabriel is going to come onto the scene and explain to Daniel what this amazing vision is all about. Verse 15, and it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision, was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai. And he called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep, and my face was to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter times of the indignation, and the appointed time of the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. And through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule. And he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This is the vision of the ram and the goat. It's the second vision that Daniel has, and Gabriel comes to tell him what it means. Now, this is actually the part of Bible prophecy where many people get confused, and many ideas are proliferating, particularly about projecting the future of who the Antichrist is and all these things about the secret rapture. If you look, please, at verse 17, it says, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and I fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. He's mentioning the time of the end. At the end of verse 19, he says, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. The question is, the end of what? What is this all referring to? Daniel has been told very clearly that the ram and the goat refer to the dynasties of the Medes and Persians, and also of the Grecian Empire. Let me go back over this again, and as I go, let me just make some points and share some things of what I believe this is all talking about. He says here, a ram which had two horns. The reason he says it has two horns, this kingdom that arises, that attacks Babylon, is a combined kingdom of the Medes and Persians. One horn is a little bit higher than the other because the Persians were stronger than the Medes, but they came together. And it says in verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him. Now, this is fascinating. This is not being written as history looking back. This is being written as prophecy looking forward. And Daniel's being told in this vision that this animal, the ram with two horns, the Medes and Persians, that they are going to come forth and conquer, and they're going to push westward, northward, and southward. And in history, that's exactly what the Medes and Persians did. The direction of their advance into Babylon was exactly this way. Westward first, northward, and southward. It was fulfilled exactly as Daniel sees it. Then he says in verse 5, and I was considering, and suddenly a male goat came from the west. Without touching the ground. He came swiftly. He was coming so fast, his feet weren't even touching the ground. From the west of Babylon, or the ancient kingdom of Medes and Persians, is Greece. This animal comes from the west, and it's coming. And he's told it's going to be the Grecian Empire. And it says that here in verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. And in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of the heaven. The goat coming from the west with the large horn is Greece. And the large horn is symbolic of Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great was just about approximately 30, 31 years of age, he had conquered the world. And he sat down and wept because there was nothing else left to conquer. He was taken sick quickly, and he died suddenly in his youth. The great horn was broken. But when Alexander the Great died, he divided his kingdom to his four great generals. And that's the four notable ones in verse 8 that come forth. And out of the four notable generals, out of these four areas, they occupied certain parts of the Middle East and Southern Europe. And out of these four, out of one of those four, it says in verse 9, a little horn arises. And grew exceedingly great towards the south and toward the glorious land. The glorious land is Israel. Now, if we look at this particular chapter and look at the word where it says he's talking about the end, I believe that the book of Daniel, Matthew 24, in the Olivet Discourse, and the book of Revelation, primarily these great portions of eschatological history are pointing not to the end of history, but to the end of the Jewish history, the end of the Jewish time, the end of the Jewish covenant. That's what he's talking about. These prophecies are pointing to, in unison, to the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Jewish age. That's what he's getting at. When he says this little horn comes out of one of these four notable ones, he's not talking about way off in the future. He's talking about that time in history. It's going to follow that time in history. Now, why do I say that I believe that these portions of Scripture are referring to the end of the temple, the end of the Jewish dispensation? Take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Matthew, for example. Matthew 24, and let's look at a passage where Jesus is going to talk about eschatology a little bit and about the end of things. And I think understanding what Jesus is saying in Matthew 24 can be very helpful. In Matthew 24, we read these words, beginning at verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. His disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. So Jesus is going to come here, and he's going to show them the temple, and they're talking about the temple. They're talking about that precise time in history. And Jesus says to them, his disciples, do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. He's describing the temple. It's going to be destroyed. We know now by history when the temple was destroyed. It was destroyed in 70 AD. And in the Jewish mind, in his disciples' mind, when the temple is destroyed, their world is over. That age of the Jew, it's gone. They would understand that. So in verse 3, now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be? What things? He was describing the destruction of the temple. Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? Not the world, but the age. Christ is going to come. He does come in power to destroy spiritually all these things. And that he's talking here in Matthew 24, in the book of Revelation. It's a preterist view. He's talking about historically the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you can get that in your mind, this will help you unlock the mysteries of Bible prophecy. And so we see that when he talks about the end here in Daniel chapter 8, verse 17 and verse 18, he's talking about the end of the Jewish dispensation, the end of the temple, the end of that whole Jewish age. And so he says this little horn comes forth out of the one of the four. Now, what power arises out of one of these little generals, the one general that ruled over the Middle East? Out of that one general comes a little horn with great power. We see that from what Daniel is being told here, if you go to verse 24, 23, 25, this little horn is going to be full of schemes. He's going to be full of cunning and deceit. He'll be sinister. He'll have power, and he's going to persecute the people of God. Now, is there a power? Is there a some kind of a ruler that comes out of that, one of the four rulers that come out of the big horn? Is there someone that comes forth that fits this? Actually, you have the Herodian dynasty of the great kings of Herod. Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, and Herod Agrippa. Those three kings of the Herod dynasty combined with apostate Israel. These Herods and this dynasty, again, aligned with apostate Israel, they come forth. They're a puppet to Rome, and they persecute the people of God fiercely and powerfully. So when he's talking about this little horn, he's not talking about some Antichrist way off in the future. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about this great dynasty that is vicious and cunning and sinister and evil and deceitful, and that this dynasty comes and attacks the people of God. And does Herod fit that exactly? We see, first of all, Herod the Great, we come across him in Matthew chapter 2. The wise men have come from the east. They're coming to find the king. And Herod says, bring them to me. I want to interview. What are you wise men here for? We've come to worship the king, the Jewish king. Oh, you are, he says. Well, when you find him, you come and bring me news where he is so I can worship him also. He didn't intend to worship Christ. He wanted to kill him. And when he found out that the wise men were wise to his scheme and they departed a different way, he was angry and he sent his soldiers to kill all the children from 2 years old and under. He dies eventually, and another Herod comes to power, Herod the Tetrarch, which is his son. And when Jesus is in his trial and Pilate sends him over to Herod, it's that Herod, it's the son of Herod the Great. And then he passes away, and then Herod Agrippa becomes the king, and he's the one that begins this fierce persecution of the Christians there at this time. And if your Bible is open, turn, if you would, please, to the book of Acts. Turn to the book of Acts, chapter 12, and you'll see how this Herodian dynasty, it's the little horn. It's filled with violence and viciousness, and it persecutes the people of God, and it fits all the things. And it says in Daniel 8 that this little horn is cut off not by human hands. In other words, a divine stroke of God destroys the little horn. Does that happen? In Acts chapter 12, it says, now about the time Herod the king stretched out his hands to harass some from the church, then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So this Herod is beginning to persecute. This great persecution is beginning. It fits exactly what we're told in the book of Daniel chapter 8. This little horn has been given great power by Rome. He's consolidated his power, and he's beginning to persecute the church fiercely. But it says that this little horn is worshipped. It stands in the place of God. Does Herod fit that? Look at Acts chapter 12, verse 21. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." They worshiped Herod. They elevated him in the place of God. Now, Daniel's prophecy says that this little horn is going to be cut off suddenly, but not by human hands. How does Herod die? Look at verse 23. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. By an amazing stroke of the sovereign judgment of God, this man is removed from the scene. So go back, if you would, to our chapter in Daniel chapter 8. Go back once again as we continue on explaining this particular prophecy. He says here that out of one of these four, in verse 9, out of one of the four that come after Alexander the Great, comes a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south and toward the east and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. This is prophetic language used in the prophets to describe the ending of powers, the ending of ages. The Jewish age is coming to an end. And it says, and he exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifices were taken away. It was this Herod, this Herodian dynasty, that completes the temple, the second temple that was built, that Jesus was in before he was crucified. And so this little horn is persecuting the glorious land, the believers in the glorious land. And it says, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host. He exalts himself as God. It says, because of the transgression, the army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, to cast truth down to the ground, and he did all this and prospered. This Herodian dynasty was given power by Rome to persecute the believers, and he takes the temple and puts false priests in the temple. He exalts himself as God, and all this is going on, and we have in verse 14. Well, let's go back to verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said that certain one was speaking. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? How long will this whole thing transpire when the little horn is persecuting the glorious land? How long will it take place? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That basically is destroyed. What is he talking about here? In AD 64, the Herodian dynasty completes the reconstruction and the refurbishments to the second temple. In AD 64, they have it completed. They get the truth. They put in the temple worship their own priests. And he's given power by Rome. And in AD 64, that date is significant in history, because in AD 64, Nero begins a vicious persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire. And as Nero begins this vicious persecution of Christians in the Roman Empire, the Herodian dynasty in the Holy Land does the same. And they begin persecuting Christians in the Holy Land. If you add 2,300 days to somewhere in the midst of AD 64, it takes you up to 70 AD, the destruction of the temple. And when that temple is destroyed, from that day to this, there's not been a temple, there's not been a priesthood, there's not been a Jewish sacrifice. At the destruction of the temple, the Jewish age came to an end, and all of this fits perfectly. Now let's go to verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressions have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. See, the Herodian dynasty has a power from Rome. He shall destroy fearfully. He shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. This is clearly speaking of this Herodian dynasty. Verse 25, through his cunning he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. That's exactly what we saw, did we not, in the book of Acts chapter 12? He'll exalt himself in his heart. He'll destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. That is, he'll die suddenly, not by the hand of man. And Herod, the Herodian king, died as an act of judgment. This is clearly speaking of this man, the little horn, and the destruction of Jerusalem. And I'm going to have a lot more to say about this in the days to come. If you could try to get this under your belt and understand this, read Daniel, read Matthew 24, read the book of Revelation, and see these things that they're historically talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. All of these events, as you're going to see, fit perfectly. But it's when we concoct wild theories and bizarre speculations and come up with all these weird predictions that we proliferate confusion and nonsense in the body of Christ. Now the obstacle that I have to face is very clear here. What I'm telling you right now, what I've just told you, may be new to many of you or most of you. And it's very difficult when you've sat under the teachings of good and sincere men who have taught some of these new novelties to admit, could they possibly have been wrong? When some of the greatest minds in Christendom have not accepted or agreed with some of those novelties that have been predicted. I would simply say this. Let's agree on the things we all agree on. Christ is coming again. There's going to be a resurrection and a last judgment. Give time as I explain these things. Listen carefully. Give me an ear, and let us not see if these things do not fit. Is it not amazing how Herod of the Herod dynasty died suddenly, but not by man? Is it not amazing that he went in and was worshipped as a god? Was it not amazing that he caused the temple worship to cease? Is it not amazing that when he finished the refurbishing of the temple, that he began persecuting the Holy Land, the holy Christians in that land, without mercy? And if you add the 2,300 years to when that began, it takes you exactly to 70 AD. It's amazing how these things fit. So you might be saying, Pastor, what is your view then of eschatology? Daniel's prophecy in chapter 8, he's given before. This is not writing as history, as writing as prophecy. He is peering ahead and he's seeing the swiftness of the Medes and Persians going west, north, and south. He sees the coming of the Grecian Empire, the Great Horn, which is Alexander the Great. He sees the death of Alexander the Great, and then his empire divided into four parts. And out of one of those four parts, which is the part that ruled over Israel, a little horn, a little power, a little king comes up, and he has power designated him from Rome, and he begins to persecute the people of God, and he worships himself as God, and he dies suddenly. All these things fit. All this is telling us that the Bible is true. So you say, Pastor, what is your view of history? Where are we now? Where are we going? You've heard me so many times, dear Brian, family and friends, you've heard me so many times say this. The Bible is very clear. Jesus is coming again. But I do not believe we are living in the last days. I believe that is not yet to take place. You say, what is the next event on the prophetic calendar of God? The next event on the calendar of God is the spread of the gospel, filling the earth with the glory of God. I go and I make my appeal to Isaiah chapter 2, where he says, in the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be exalted above the nations, and all peoples will flow into it. Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 clearly predict a day when the Lord's house, the Lord's kingdom, is going to be exalted, and the nations will flow into it. And in Daniel chapter 2, the prophecy that I've mentioned so many times, Daniel sees this great great image. Head of gold, arms and chest of silver, belly and thigh of brass, legs of iron, feet part iron, part clay. A little stone cut out of a mountain without hands strikes this great statue on its feet. The cracks reverberate all the way up, and it crumbles into a pile of rubble. The little stone grinds the residue of this into fine dust, and the dust is blown away off the desert floor, and the little stone is left by itself. And that little stone begins to grow and grow until it becomes a rock, a boulder, a hill, a mountain. And that little insignificant stone cut out of the mountain without hands, it becomes a great mountain and fills the whole earth. If that is not predicting the advance of the kingdom of God, what is? Then we have in the book of Romans chapter 11, we have the teaching of Paul that all Israel is going to be saved. And when that event takes place, when God calls his chosen people back to himself, it will be like a resurrection from the dead. And that will reverberate through the nations of the earth, and there'll be the greatest revival the world has ever seen. Then we think of Revelation chapter 11, where we're told the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Now, church history has followed a pattern of undulating ups and downs. And right now, in our history, Western civilization is in a downswing. But that doesn't mean that history is over, or does it mean that God will not, out of the ashes of a fallen Western civilization, recreate something new and glorious and better in its place. It was a very spiritually dark time in Europe when Luther and Calvin came on the scene as blazing lights for the glory of God. And God can raise up a man or a group of men. He can raise up a church or a movement whenever he wishes that can, again, usher in revival and blessings and extend the kingdom of God throughout the earth. So as the light recedes in Western Europe and America, it's shining brightly in other places. But the day will come when the light of the gospel will shine greater than ever before. And I'll never forget hearing Vernon Hyam speak many years ago when he said, there will come a day. There'll come a day when there'll be a messenger who will run and come and say, China has fallen. And he said, fallen where? And the messenger will say, fallen in the arms of Jesus. And there'll be a messenger who will come and say, Russia has fallen. Fallen where? Fallen in the arms of Jesus. And another one comes and says, Iran has fallen. Fallen where? Fallen in the arms of Jesus. But there's someone here who says, Pastor, there are people and there are movements and there are religions that are so antichrist. That can't possibly be. Listen, friend, if God could save you, and the new birth is a miracle, he can save anyone. And if God, let me put it this way, is Islam or Hinduism, or Mormonism, or even unbelief too big for God to conquer? Not at all. I met with a couple of Iranians that are believers over in Cardiff. One young man, I said, how did you become a Christian? I was a Muslim, he said. I left the Islamic faith. What caused you? What stirred you? It was amazing. He said, my father had four wives. And many children. There was confusion in her family. I went to my father one day and said, why do you have four wives? That was bothering him. And as he began to look at these things, and then he began to compare with Christianity, he said, it doesn't make sense, this religion. And eventually he met some people who knew the gospel and pointed him to Christ, and he came to be a believer. And then his family looked at him as an apostate and said his father's family wanted to kill him because he apostatized. And eventually he fled. He fled, first of all, to Turkey and found that was not a safe place. And eventually he finds his way to Cardiff, and eventually he's now worshiping at Dewey Haim's church. God took that one man, just with a little concern. He can change hearts. As I'm standing here, God has done great things in the past, and I'm telling you, God will do great things in the future. These great prophetic events, though, however, and Daniel, and Revelation, and Matthew 24, they are all pointing to one time in history, the destruction of Jerusalem, the end of the Jewish age, and the beginning of a new world, a new gospel world, a new Christ-centered world. That's what you need to understand. Make these things as simple as you can. The prophecies of Daniel have been fulfilled. We know this was not written as history, written as prophecy, and it encourages us that the Bible is the Word of God. So when I have a funeral like yesterday, and if one of you die, and I have a funeral, and I'm standing here, and your casket is there, and I'm preaching the gospel at your funeral, I'm going to declare and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ on the absolute authority of this inspired book, that it is true. And how do we know it's true? Well, fulfilled prophecies are just one of the ways that we know. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, let us pray for the future. Let us pray for our country. Let us pray for the extension of God's kingdom on earth. Because as I'm standing here, things are frightening. But I will tell you this. Things may get worse before they get better, but I'm telling you this, they will get better. The greatest days of the kingdom of God are yet to come. Be encouraged by that. Our Father in heaven, I thank you for this time that we could stand, worship together, and look at your word. Help us, Father, to see the beauty and the glory of how these things all fit so perfectly. Give us wisdom and understanding of that you are on the throne and that great days are coming for your kingdom and for your people. Lord, would you smile upon this church? Grant us unity. Grant us a vision of Christ, a fresh vision of his glory. Help us to be faithful in walking in holiness, witnessing faithfully. May we be the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and we'll give you all the praise and glory. We ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.